Still have Jude. Jude, we're going to be actually picking up in verse 9. For those of you guys who weren't here last week, let's go ahead and kind of recap a little bit here as to what was going on in the book of Jude. Jude, remember, wrote this book to the believed, to the saved, as we noticed in verse 1. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Obviously here he's writing to a group of saved believers. Otherwise he wouldn't be writing like that, or with that kind of titles attached to it. Then we noticed who the writer was. We noticed it was Jude. And then as we noticed, we also noticed here in verse 3, he talks about what his purpose for writing was. And he says that it was for them to contend for the faith, to instruct them to contend or earnestly contend for the faith. Then later on last week, we also remember that he talked about, he gave some examples listed out there. Examples, again, the children of Israel knew well off. These people, even the believers here, who he's apparently writing to here, knew well off as well. They're stories that we're all familiar with. But again, though, he wants to remind them again, so at least that way they kind of grow not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of what God's Word says and how to apply it to their lives, and also what he's talking about here. He's giving examples. Remember, it's one first example, of course, being the children of Israel, who in their unbelief turned away from God kind of thing, and then were taken out of the promised land. Then we also saw the fallen angels who fell because of sin of pride. And then we also acknowledge, and the other verse before this one, before the one we're going to get into here, that he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin, of course, the sin of sexual immorality. Again, as he noted, as we remember at least, he had said in verse 8, he remembered that he said, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Again, each of those elements, again, being noted in the examples that he gave, you know, defiling the flesh. Obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah defiled the flesh, they, you know, just ravaged it with sexual sins. And then we notice the angels rejected the authority. And they spoke evil of dignitaries, as we noticed in the first verse there with the children of Israel. And that brings us here now up to verse 9, in which we kind of get an interesting picture here. Jude in verse 9 makes mention, he says, and after following along with this is the three things that these apostates are doing, he says, yet Michael the archangel in verse 9, and contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil, whatever they do not know, in verse 10. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things, they corrupt themselves. Jude makes reference to two types of angelic beings. One we know to be a faithful servant of the Lord, the other a faithful servant, of course, of self. You know, one seeks to save, the other seeks to destroy. One seeks humility, the other seeks fame. Who are these angelic men? Well, our verse clearly points out to us that they're none other than Michael, the archangel, and Satan, our adversary. And it's upon noting these names that I believe it necessary for us to dig a little deeper as to gain a brief understanding of these angelic beings. Before we commence, ahead in our time of study together into this passage. Interestingly, yet fittingly, I believe, little is written about Michael, the archangel, through the scriptures. You see a lot of, a few scriptures here and there about Michael, the archangel. And the reason I believe that is because, I believe it's fittingly, because I believe that this is because all eyes, of course, should be on the master and not on the servant. What did John the Baptist say when they were coming to him and they said, Jesus is out there teaching, he's baptizing more people than you, and John said these words, and it always sticks out in my mind. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's the way that should always be with a servant of God. God must increase, and I must decrease. John 15:20, when Jesus is talking to disciples, he says, when he's talking about the persecution that's to come on them and that kind of thing, he says, the servant is not greater than his master. I think it's always important for us to remember. Even though, I teach Bible studies, even though I'm doing all this stuff, I'm not any greater than the Lord. And as such, you know what? It shouldn't be about me. It should be more about him. If you know more about me than you know about the Lord and coming to these things, then I'm terribly messed up. Our main focus, our main purpose should be on the Lord and what his word has to tell each and every single one of us as we come together into a time of study. So again, I believe that, Michael the Archangel, little is known about him for the basic fact that, I believe that, again, all eyes should be on the master, not on the servant. Yet what is written of him, we can identify him as being a high-ranking angelic being, and the defender of Israel during the end times. Ezekiel kind of gives us that idea of him being the defender of the in the end times of Israel, when he says in Ezekiel 12, 1 through 3, and also in Revelation 12, 7, it kind of labels him or shows him as a defender of Israel during those times. Now in contrast here, there's an immense amount of information, isn't there, provided for us in the Word concerning our enemy Satan. I did a little Google search, I was just kind of curious, I want to see how many times Google thought. And I brought in, you know, how many times was Satan mentioned in the Bible. And the one answer that came back to me was 56 various locations that were exactly noting Satan down. I believe the reason for this immense amount of information is because of the fact that God doesn't want, desire us to be ignorant concerning our enemy, nor the tools he uses of his deception. We need to, you know, whenever you hear about a war or a thing going on in the world today, you don't hear about the president going, oh, you know, we don't know much about our enemies. We don't hear about the commanders-in-chief going, oh, you know, we don't know a lot about our enemies. We don't know the kind of tools they use. Please, they're all over it. They know everything. They know their enemy inside and out. And I think that's somewhat should be the case with us also. We should know our enemy. We should be reading the Word, knowing them, you know, understanding his tools of deception, how he works. That's what God puts it in here for us. We should be able to come in and be able to know about him and how to avoid him. Much like Michael here, what the Word tells us, he too was once a high-ranking and beautiful angelic being. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 28:12, in the second part of that verse, he says, you were the perfect seal, perfection full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I don't know exactly, I can't quite get an image of what Satan would have looked like, but apparently here he was a perfect seal of perfection. I mean, he was perfect. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I mean, I don't know, he'd probably blow Fabio away. I don't know. Ezekiel 28, verse 15 also tells us, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. However, as the Word tells us, you know, even though he's perfect, he was perfect in beauty, he was full of wisdom, you know, he was just perfect, sealed perfection, basically, as the Bible tells us here. That kind of all changed. And Ezekiel continues on from Ezekiel 15, he continues on to state, until the day iniquity was found in him. See, a sin was uncovered. What sin? Well, both the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel fill us in Isaiah first when he writes in Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14, when he speaks of Satan's sin here. He says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I heard a whole bunch of I wills, and that's sometimes a way we can be as believers, isn't it? You know, we can, I'm going to do this, I will do this, I will do this, and in direct opposition of God's will. We say, okay, this is God's will, but this is my will for myself, and this is what I'm going to do, and I don't, you know, Satan disregarded God's will, and that's a bad place to be. He disregarded it because, as Ezekiel tells us, this is the reason why he disregarded God's will, because he said in Ezekiel 28:17, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So what was his sin? Well, essentially, according to both sets of text here, his sin was none other than that of the pride and arrogance. Essentially, if I can kind of say it this way, he was full of himself. I've seen people that kind of, and I've read a quote once that said, you know, if you're full of yourself, there's no room for God. That's so true. You can't obey, you can't be a servant to both masters. You have to choose one or the other, self or God. And it's just, you know, that's the way he was. He was full of himself, essentially. And I think as it was with Satan, pride is an existent danger for us as believers today. It's an existent danger that both you and I face in our day-to-day walks. It's like, sadly, so many people are getting caught up into it just like Satan was. We can allow it to defeat us and ravage us. And the best way of defeating it, essentially, though, is to ask ourselves this simple question. It has a biblical aspect to it, too, so don't just think I'm just saying, you know, it's one of those self-help tapes, you know, just ask yourself this question and it automatically goes away kind of thing. But it sets it in perspective. Think about this and ask yourself this. What, in all honesty, do we have to be proud of? What do we have to be proud of? What do I have to be proud of? The answer, the true answer, is absolutely nothing. I, in and of myself, have nothing I can be proud of. We in and of ourselves have nothing we can be proud of. Everything we have and everything we are is a gift from God. I mean, can we be proud of our salvation? No. What does the Bible tell us? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it was a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say, you know, for God felt that we deserved it and we needed it, you know, and that, you know, it's rightfully ours, or he sent his Son to die for us. No, it said he gave. It's a gift. Can we be proud of our abilities, talents, and positions? The answer to that question, obviously, is also no. The Bible clearly tells us that the Spirit distributes gifts as he wills in 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Bible also states that having led captivity captive, Jesus gave gifts to men. The Bible continues to state that Jesus gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 4, 8 and verses 11 through 12 tell us. Everything we have, everything we are, the gifts that we have, the talents that we have, the abilities that we have, the positions we're given, are gifts from God. Nothing we deserved again. Can we be proud of our beauty and our form? No. The Bible again tells us that God specially created and individually formed each of us in our mother's womb. When he's talking to Jeremiah, that's what he told him. He said, you know, I knew you before you, and I formed you before, you know, he just gave him the whole entire thing. You know, just like, I knew you before, you know, when I formed you, I knew you, and before you were even, while you were in your, that's, I mean, while you were in your mother's womb, so I get tongue-tied even. This is God again speaking to Jeremiah. So obviously God formed us, God knows us, you know, God gave us everything we have. Sure, you know, most of us may be thinking, well, you know, I lost weight because of a diet I went on, you know. But if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be able to lose that weight. You know what I mean? We wouldn't be able to have that type of stuff. We wouldn't be able to have the food to eat healthy and that kind of thing. Everything we have is a gift from God. So again, I asked, you know, what do we have to be proud of? Again, the answer is we have honestly nothing we can ever have to be proud of. You know, the fact that I teach Bible studies, again, even the fact that I have the ability to teach is not because of anything I am of myself or anything I deserve. After all, as we noted, God has given us everything we have and are as gifts. It's not something we either earned or deserved. It's a free gift to God. And here's a somber way. When I was looking at it and I was reading into the text and stuff and I was studying, here's one of the ways that God helped me to recognize and remember this. It's a somber way to put my attitude back in check. You know, if we got everything we deserve. You know, I hear people sometimes that go around going, hey, you know, take this because you deserve it. Do this because you deserve it. You know, if you go to a car dealership, they'll tell you that you deserve the car because they want to sell the car. But, they'll just tell you that you deserve this. And you know what, the idea that really fight that back is the idea of this. You know what, what we deserve, we didn't get. What we deserve is hell for all eternity, but because of the price that Jesus Christ paid, we have life, and that more abundantly. It's a gift, again. What we deserve, hell. But what he gave, life. And a blessing through him. Don't ever allow the sin of pride, you know, to take root in your life and to, you know, lead you into thinking you deserve something, that you're better, that, you know, everything that you have is because of what you've done. Don't look at yourself and go, you know, I am somebody. That you're going to do something in opposition to God's will. That's what Satan did here. Notice along with me, it said again in Ezekiel 28:17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. First, his heart was lifted up. He thought he was somebody. He thought he was somebody great. He thought he had something to be proud of. He's like, you know, I'm beautiful. I'm intelligent. You know, I'm everything, man. But he forgot who gave it to him. He lost sight and he lost track. And, you know, sometimes we can do that ourselves. Let's be careful to watch out for that. Because if we don't, like Satan, who was removed from the position and cast down at earth, you know, we can also be removed from the awesome place of experiencing God's love. So again, we acknowledge here two leading angelic beings, one over the hosts of heaven, Michael the Archangel, while the other of the demonic forces of hell. Now both, interestingly enough, contending and fighting for and over the body of Moses. On reading, we're struck with one question, and that one question is kind of vague to us. You know, why would this happen? After all, the last we heard of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 through 6, he had died and been buried by the Lord in the valley of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor, we're told. So the question, along with one other, that arises amongst the biblical scholars is, first, regarding how Jude came about the information. To me, it's a simple answer. to them, they, you know, scratch their head and they sit there and they wonder and they think, you know, it could be this, it could be that. Like I said, it's so interesting how people can get so tied up in the small stuff, you know, they miss, you know, the overall picture. But anyhow, though, some attribute it to the book, an apocrypha called, entitled The Assumptions of Moses, that is out there, in which this particular event is recorded for them. However, though, I lean more with this other side that thinks along the lines of, you know, that Jude had received some type of unique revelation from the Lord. For me, that's just an obvious answer. I mean, after all, where do we get the Word of God from? I mean, you know, how do we get the Word of God? Well, obviously, God spoke to men and, you know, and inspired them to write the book that we have before us, the Bible, our instruction manual for earth. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Obviously, in order for Jude to write this, he had to be inspired by God, and obviously God gave him, you know, the insight and the wisdom to see things that, you know, we probably wouldn't see. It's not like, I don't think Jude laid there and all of a sudden, you know, and all of a sudden figured he'd pull off his bookshelf, you know, a book of a, you know, Assumptions of Moses and start reading it. I don't know. But personally, I adhere to that. I mean, after all, look at, you know, in the creation account. How did Moses know about, you know, the creation stories there? How God created things. You know, Moses wasn't there. Obviously, God had to speak to him through a revelation of the Spirit. Upon answering that question, again, now we're coming to another question that arises. And that, again, as I mentioned earlier, is why exactly is the body of Moses fought over anyway? It's a body. You know, what's the big hubbub about Moses? Now, again, this is where some people get divided at. They think, you know, there's different other things, and there's, you know, there's different things. And all of these things I'm about to mention, they do have some, you can kind of see some validity behind each of them. One idea is that perhaps Satan desired to use Moses' body as a means of leading the children of Israel into astray into idol worship. Okay, I can see some validity behind that. We're going to kind of go over these again a little bit later on here. Others believe that the devil anticipated a greater purpose which God had for the body of Moses and thus attempted to thwart it. Perhaps. Maybe. While others hold to the very simple fact that, hey, this body, you know, the Lord wanted to bury Moses' body, and so, hey, you know, they're fighting over it. You know, the Lord wanted to bury it, Satan wanted to, for whatever reason, try to take it. You know, so, hey, you know, they're battling over the body of Moses. As I mentioned earlier, which theory is correct? Well, again, like I said, I think that they all have validity to them. After all, when examining the first, does it not appear valid that Satan would attempt to use the body of a leader like Moses here to lead the people away from the Lord and to idols? Look at our society today. I think we think that that would be strange. You know, why in the world would the people of Moses, the children of Israel, you know, why would they worship the body of Moses? We think it's strange, but look what's kind of going on today. Look at what we're doing with the bodies of some religious leaders. I went on the internet and I typed in, you know, the Pope, and up popped up this picture of the Pope in a little glass case with, you know, frozen over, and his body's just sitting there, and I'm thinking, what in the world? Why are we putting so much, you know, time and emphasis in the body of the Pope? You know, so much energy, and, you know, we should worship the Pope, and, well, come on, it's a body. You know, it's not something significant. It's not the Lord, you know, it's just a servant. And, you know, and we think it's strange, but yet these people are gathering there and they're worshiping this body. You know, look at the people that are, you know, in foreign places that are worshiping cows as being sacred. Come on, people. It's like, you know, holy cow. Yeah, holy cow, I know. And then look, did not the children of Israel know construction themselves a golden calf, which again, like we mentioned a couple of times back, you know, they interestingly plopped in some gold and said, oh, look, a calf came out. You know, oh, look, it was just an accident. It just kind of happened. But, you know, don't they, you know, we worship the weirdest stuff. We worship our cars. We worship, you know, people. We look up to, you know. I mean, Satan will do whatever he can. He's always looking for, I should say, the means to, you know, to which he can draw people away from, away, and the worship away from God to another thing. When you buy that new car, what's the usual thing you want to do? You usually want to sit there. You usually want to wash it. You usually want to do all this stuff to it, right? And it's becoming our idol. You know, you see people out there, they're waxing the car, you know, they're out there and it barely gets a scratch or something that's, you know, there, and they're like, you know, sitting there waxing it for hours, and it's like, you know, has become their idol. Satan's always looking for a means to draw our worship and our attention away from the Lord and to other things. So I can see why, you know, here, why Satan would want to take the body of Moses back to the children of Israel. And, you know, then they would think, oh, you know, there's something great. We have the body of Moses. He was a great leader and that kind of thing. We'll just, you know, kind of encase him in something and we'll worship him. You know, they had that tendency, that propensity at times to worship the oddest things, and God had to kind of get them back on course. But you know what? You know, I do see that as being valid as well. Also, when we look at the second, you know, theory there, we can kind of also see that it would be valid as well, because, you know, isn't Satan always looking to thwart something, that future thing that God is always trying to do? I mean, after all, didn't Satan attempt to destroy Christ after his birth by, you know, having Herod send out these soldiers to go out and kill every single firstborn, you know, all the males that city and that kind of stuff, and the younger kids? And, you know, of course it's always Satan's plan to try to destroy something that God has a future plan for. Did not Satan, you know, attempt to sway Christ from the cross? You know, that's always the way Satan works. He's always, you know, trying to thwart and always trying to undermine and always trying to get rid of something. I mean, Satan would love nothing more than for Christ not to go to the cross. Why? Because we don't have that hope of heaven, that we don't have that forgiveness of our sins. You know, that's always a plan of Satan, to always kind of thwart or overthrow a plan of Christ. I mean, but some of us would be asking, well, what would be the future purpose of the body of Moses anyway? Well, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, records for us that both Moses and Elijah were seen in bodily form along with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What would be the purpose, perhaps future purpose of, you know, the body of Moses? Perhaps it could be for that account, I've heard some people say. I've also heard other people say that, you know, perhaps it could be for the fact that in the book of Revelation at the Wailing Wall, that Moses and perhaps Elijah could be the two witnesses there. I don't know. Kind of an interesting theory, but you know what? Nevertheless, Satan, you know, had he taken the body, perhaps, you know, he would have thwarted some later event, some future event that would have occurred. And you know what? It's interesting to notice, though, about Matthew's Gospel, had Satan taken Moses' body to begin with, and Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17, where it records about Moses and Elijah meeting there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, that was one of the greatest events that you know, changed the disciples' lives, essentially. Had it not happened, you know, that probably would have never occurred. And finally, with the third speculation here, as we kind of move along here, I don't want to stay with these speculations too long. But anyway, it would appear that valid also that this entire battle occurred when the Lord sent Michael to go and bury the body of Moses. It would just make sense, wouldn't it? It just fits. I think sometimes we think too much into things. God's just saying, this is the reason why it happened. Leave it alone, you know, it's not important. But for Jude here, the point is not so much these two questions that we answered. I know we spent some time on it. It's kind of boring. But you know what? For Jude here, the point is not so much those questions. For Jude, the point is not, you know, how he came about the information. Obviously, he would have noted it if that was the case. For Jude, the point is not, you know, why Moses' body was taken, or why they're fighting or contending over Moses' body. Or else he would have stated that too. Rather here, with regards to the text, the main point here wasn't to lead an answer to any of the questions earlier stated, but rather to illustrate an important point through how Michael disputed with the devil. Notice along with me that, as Jude records for us, you know, he fought through the Lord's authority. It states here in Jude chapter 9 that he says, and Jude writes to us, he says, he didn't bring against him a reviling accusation. In other words, he didn't say, you can't have him. He didn't sit there and argue with Satan. He didn't say, you know, I'm, you know, the high-ranking official, and, you know, as far as the angelic beings in heaven, and so, you know, I'm this person, and I have authority and that kind of thing, so, you know, better, you know, give over the body of Moses because the Lord has need for it, or whatever reason. You know, Michael didn't sit there and just say, you know what, I'm gonna fight you over this, I'm going to, you know, do this type of thing. Look at what he said. Instead, he tells him, the Lord rebuke you. Personally, I'm a little weary of those people who walk around railing on the devil. You never hear that before? You know, they're like going around going, you know, let's go down to Satan's hood and let's kick his butt kind of thing. Let's, you know, let's show Satan who's boss so that we can do this type of stuff with the king's kids. Let's go out there and let's fight them. I'm a little weary of people who say that. I mean, after all, let's kind of do the math a little bit here. You know, okay, let's look at how long we've been on this earth. I've been here for 23 years. Satan's been here how long? Longer time than I've ever been here. I think he's perfected his skills and his ability to, you know, do different things and be able to fight and be able to battle. I mean, look at it, you know, I'd rather have the Lord deal with them than to have myself deal with them. I mean, after all, who am I to say, you know, I rebuke you? What kind of power is there in my head? I mean, what am I saying? In the name of myself, I rebuke you? What kind of thing is that going to do? It's like Satan's going to sit there and go, oh, it's Alex. I got to, you know, tremble. I got to, you know, fall. I got to back away from this guy because he's serious, man. It would be like the instance in the scriptures in Acts 19 where the seven sons of Stephen stood up and attempted to rebuke a demon by stating, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. Now, if you guys are familiar with that text, you guys know that when the demon heard them speaking, that the demon speaking to this man, rather, when he heard, you know, these men say that, he said, Paul I know, Jesus I know, basically, but who are you? You know, who are you to tell me to come out? Who are you to do this? You know, what kind of power and authority do you really have? Without hesitation, the word tells us there that these seven men were suddenly beat up by, you know, this demon. This demon-possessed man. I don't know about you guys, but when the demon would have turned around and said, you know, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you kind of thing, it would have been a second thought. I would have just, you know, oh, I'm dead, and then ran the other way. I'm not, you know, going to stand there and try to beat him up or try to, you know, to win out here. After all, I'd rather have, you know, God fighting for me than rather me fighting for me. I can never win out to the devil. It's just, you know, it's a one-sided battle. He's always going to win out if I go up in my own power and my own strength to do that kind of stuff. After all, again, as I said, you know, within us, there's nothing we can do under our own strength, to win this day-to-day spiritual battle. I don't know if you guys realize it or not, but we are in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 tells us that we're in a battle that's not, you know, fought against, you know, this kind of earthly realm, which is against powers and principalities and rulers of this dark age. It's deeper than that. It's a spiritual battle. We can't fight it physically. We have to fight it spiritually.
People try to fight it physically.
Yeah.
Very good
crusades. Yeah. It never works.
No.
Again, within us, there's nothing we can do in our own strength to win this day-to-day spiritual fight. Now sure, we may all wish to do what is right, but as we know this sometimes, many times we can't. Paul, I think, had the right idea when he said the things he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things he didn't want to do, he did. He as well as us have what's known as two natures, a good and a bad nature. We're kind of caught up in a spiritual tug of war here. We're kind of consistently battling daily. This bad nature, well, again, it's the lust of the flesh. It's the things that we're noticing here that you know, Sodom and Gomorrah fell under. It's the lust of the flesh. They fell under that sin. They allowed their lust to kind of take hold of them. I mean, after all, when it's the lust of the flesh, when you look at a gorgeous person, what's the first thing that you think of? You know, you just kind of stare and you're lusting. You're thinking, you know, wow, you know, this person's kind of, you kind of linger on the image and that kind of thing. That's the lust of the flesh. And you've been kind of tempted in that area before where, you know, you kind of stare a little longer than you probably should have. That's what that is. I mean, after all, we battle with the flesh consistently. The things we don't want to do that Paul talks about, we do. And the things we do want to do, we don't do. And despite the fact that we know it to be wrong for the Spirit, we continue to do it. And that bad nature of desire, we give into that bad nature of the desire for the flesh. But see, that's the reason why it's so important that we don't fight in and of ourselves, because in and of ourselves there's nothing good. But rather, what we should do is we should fight for the victory from the victory, or we should fight for victory from victory. Another thing I mean is this, is 2,000 plus years ago, like the Bible tells us, you know, Christ died on the cross for you and for me. And through his death and resurrection on the cross, we're given power and victory over our enemy, Satan. Apart from Christ, there's no power there to be able to battle Satan, but in Christ there is. Our spiritual enemy was defeated there on the cross of Christ. By us accepting Jesus' sacrifice, you know, we're freed from the powers of sin and death, as the Bible tells us. which was, you know, again, the outcome of Adam and Eve's fall back in the Garden of Eden. See, because of Christ's death on the cross for you and me, we can be forgiven of all our sins, both past, present, and future. So notice that there's power in Christ, there's power through Christ. And in and of ourselves, again, there's nothing that we have that's powerful. So again, how can we win this, you know, battle as far as for how can we overcome and come out in victory? Well, it's by simply walking in the ways of the Lord, and upon doing so, like the Bible tells us, we shall flourish and not come under the powers of sin. John 8:36 tells us this, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. See, that's it. It's simply where we get our power from. The best way to win the spiritual battle is to be in Christ and draw near to Him. Because, you know, in doing so, the Bible tells us through James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, you know, that the enemy will flee. Michael the archangel, though a powerful figure, did not bring, as it says here in our text, did not bring an accusation against him, a reviling accusation. Nor did he mock, condemn, accuse, or judge Satan, as perhaps we would have, you know, standing there, probably go, you know, I'll look at you, who do you think you are? You know, kind of thing, you know, you're Satan, we're, you know, the God's chosen people kind of thing, you know, the believers in Christ, we're God's children, and so, you know what? You know, we're going to take over this battle, and Satan's going to do it exactly like what that demon did, you know, those sons there. And just kind of pounce them, beat them up, and say, who are you guys? See, Michael didn't go over there, and, you know, didn't bring a reviling accusation. Instead, we see him leaving the battle to the Lord. That's the way we should be as believers. When Satan knocks at the door, we should go and turn and grab Jesus and say, hey, would you go answer that for me? Because again, there's power in the name of Jesus. In and of ourselves, there's no power, but in Jesus Christ, there's power to be able to win over the spiritual battle. Let's fight for victory from victory. Jesus paid the price again. He gave us the power on the cross to be able to, you know, be freed from sin and from death. That's true power. Again, what we have is nothing in comparison to that. Now, I'm certain that you're all wondering how the illustration of Michael contending with Satan applies to what Jude's writing here for us. And if you were to kind of look at the remaining part of the text here, in verse 11, he actually gives the example clearly there as why he writes it. He says, yet Michael the archangel, in verse 9, kind of picking back up here, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whether they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. So what does this have to deal with, you know, Michael the archangel? What does Michael the archangel have to do with, you know, what Jude's talking about here? What is he meaning about this? Well, see, Jude here is contrasting from in verse 10 to what is spoken of in Michael in verse 9, who would not, even though he knew who Satan was, even though he knew, you know, he knew exactly where he stood in Christ and who he was and everything else, even though he knew these things, he would not speak evil of the devil. And then he moves back here to these certain men who, in their rejection of authority, you know, these men don't know, you know, basically what he's saying here is these men in verse 10, he says, but these speak evil, whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things, they corrupt themselves. Again, they speak evil here of things they don't know. Again, Michael the archangel knew exactly who he was dealing with. He knew what kind of position of authority he had, and that kind of thing, and, you know, he could easily have said, you know, I'm gonna, you know, take you out, Satan, I have the authority, I have the power, you know, that kind of thing. But instead, he allowed, understanding the authority that Jesus had, he, you know, allowed God to take care of it. These men, however, they speak evil. They've rejected authority. They start to speak evil of things that they don't even know. You know, they speak authoritatively. You know, they reject authority. They are both proud and assertive when they spoke evil of things and people which they did not know nor understand. Green, a Bible commentator, fittingly stated this, and I find it fitting for him. He said, how ironical that when men should claim to be knowledgeable, they should actually be ignorant. When they think themselves superior to the common man, they should actually be on the same level as animals and be corrupted by the very practices in which they seek liberty and self-expression. Again, these men thought themselves smart, thought themselves smart, yet very ignorant to the things in which they were speaking evil of. It's kind of true of today's society, isn't it? You know, there's so many people out there that kind of, you know, look at spiritual things, they don't understand them, and they, you know, different ministries and different things, churches. You ever hear people before that automatically, without any even going in there and checking out, they begin to speak evil about stuff they don't even understand. And they may not even go in there and check out the ministry or the church or whatever they're talking about or whatever it is. But yet they have this opinion and they hold this opinion. They start speaking evil against it. It's like, do you even know what you're talking about? Do you even understand what you're talking about? You know, and they even come across us as Christians and go, oh, you know, you guys have Bible, you guys have the, you know, holy rollers, your Bible condemns everybody. Well, do you even know this? Do you even understand this at all? And so you exactly hear what Jude's talking about here. You know, Michael the Archangel, though he knew what he was, you know, dealing with, though he knew he was dealing with, you know, didn't start speaking evil. Even though he probably perhaps could have. He just, you know, left it to the Lord. These men rejecting authority, they speak evil, whatever they want. They speak evil of things that they don't even understand nor know. So we're going to kind of close it off there. I know it, two verses, like I said, power-packed. But next week we'll actually pick it back up with verse 11, moving into some other examples. Jude here, we're going to continue to kind of review because, as you guys can tell, we're going through this very, very slowly. Slow processes. We're kind of looking and digging into the text here and kind of looking at different things. And as God reveals certain things, we're talking about them. But you know what? We're going to continue to review, continue to read the entire book. Just keep reading the book. And as we're reading it, as we're going through it, we'll, you know, see how it all meshes together. And we'll come to an understanding together. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you again, Lord, for this awesome opportunity, Lord, that you've given to us, Father God, to be able to study into your word. And Lord, I just pray, Father God, that the many things that we've talked about, Lord, that you would help us to be able to apply them to our lives. Lord, that we'd be able to take an example from the book of Jude here, Father God, and how do we deal with and win over the spiritual battle that's set up before us. Lord, may we not be, Lord, those who go out in our own power and our own ability, Father God, but Lord, may we be those who send you to the door, Father, to fight our battles for us, Lord, knowing that that's the best for us. Lord, we just love you, we praise you, we lift up this time now of remaining worship into your hands, asking your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.